So I have been, in a way, preaching out of season, you might say, but in a way not, because the Exodus, of course, the big lesson of the Exodus, and it's a part of our holy day observances, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, are all associated with that period of time in the Exodus, and we understand the big principle, that physical Exodus represents that the ancient Israelites went through is a type of the spiritual Exodus that we all go through as we're coming out of sin. And so, but that's not the only message. And what I've been doing here in the last few sermons is talking about what are the messages that God is sending to us from the period of the Exodus that we can learn about. So it is not exactly out of season, because we've been in the process as we go through all the holy days and approach the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the process of coming out of sin. Now, looking at the, this is going to be the third sermon I've given on the Exodus related to God's messages to us. What is God really telling us as we've gone through the whole Exodus from the day they left Egypt till they got to the shore of the Jordan River, and then we've gone back and said, well, what is the messages? What is God trying to communicate with us? And we have gone through pretty much what those ancient Israelites had. In a spiritual way, God began calling us, and it begins as a physical calling. But and we were in a physical state of mind, you might say, and for whatever reasons, we knew things just weren't right. Some things were not right. Something was missing, and God provided that. The real problem was we were basically like these ancient Israelites. We were slaves. We were slaves to this world. And we needed to come out of this world just like the ancient Israelites came out of Egypt. And we didn't realize that at first. But as God opened our mind, we began to come to understand that. And so just as God called those ancient Israelites to come out of Egypt, he called us to come out of sin. And we answered the call. Now, I've been going through some lessons from that Exodus period that are very important and that endure to this day. And the first one I gave a whole sermon on. It is your choice to choose life or not. And it's interesting you think about this. God could make us choose life. I mean, God's powerful enough that he could say, you're going to choose life whether you like it or not. He can do that. But God made a choice. He chose not to force anyone to choose life. He said, this decision is yours, not mine. You're going to have to make that decision. I will educate you. I will do what is in, well, of course, everything's in God's power, but I will do everything that I can to persuade you. But it has to be your choice. I'm not going to make that choice. I'm not going to force you into that choice. That is yours. So that was the first message, you might say, from the Exodus that I talked about. And then that led to the second point here of God's deal. God said, let's make a deal. And the deal was, you obey me, you'll be blessed. Of course, that was physical then. With us, it's more than physical. It's spiritual. And it ends up with the promise of eternal life. But then a third lesson that I talked about, that God's purpose has not changed. The same thing he was doing with the ancient Israelites. And preparing a people, preparing a holy nation, an example to the world, spreading the word of God. All those things are exactly what purpose is today and why we're here. Exactly the same reason. And then the fourth one, it's not easy coming out of sin. I know that's a shock to all of you, to hear that it's not easy coming out of sin. But we talked a lot about that and why it's not so easy. And, of course, a lot of that centers around the world we live in, the things we've been exposed to most of our lives. But then the fifth thing was quit worrying so much. God's in charge. He's going to take care of things. Do your part. God will do his. And even in the worst of times, we should be happy. So that's where we are. And so I want to begin today with a sixth lesson. And that is this, that we need to confirm the ifs and the thens. We need to make sure that we understand both ends of the bargain. The then part's pretty easy. We like that part. You know, the blessings, eternal life, all the things that go along with that. That's the then. But what about the if? What about the if? Do you really focus on the if part of the if-then statements? You know, there are a lot of if-then statements in the Bible. In fact, I checked how many times the word if appears in the Bible. It only appears 1,450 times. Now, 871 of those are in the Old Testament and 569 are in the New Testament. Now, here's the thing about the word if. Almost every time the word if is used in the English language, there's a then that goes along with it. Almost every time, and that's the case of almost every time that if appears in the Bible. So we could just say conservatively there's over 1,000 if-then statements in the Bible. Matter of fact, it's so common for the if-then that quite often in conversation and in writing, we don't even include the then. It's just understood. If, then this. And the then is not even written down or spoken. So, let's look at the big one. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are holy, and I have a footnote in my margin of my Bible. It says set apart. You know, we're something special. We are holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be, and that word can also be translated become, a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. You know, so here's the then, you might say, that God is going to provide for us. But did he, let's look at that word to be here in that verse. Did he, is it proper to translate it be or become? God has chosen you to be a holy people or to become a people for himself. Well, you know, we usually use other scriptures when it's not quite clear whether they were at that time suddenly became a holy people, or are they going to become later on and somewhere down the line? Exodus 19 and verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So here's kind of clear. You're not there yet, but you shall be. And there's some conditions that come with that, of course. And in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, we're going to be talking about Deuteronomy 28 and quite a bit in this sermon. That's the blessings and cursings chapter. That's one of them. Leviticus 26 is the other. But in Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in all his ways. All right, so here's that big if-then statement, the one that we've been talking about. The if is to obey. The then, you'll be a holy nation. Among other things, but that's what is in this particular case. And notice, actually, it's a then-if statement. He gives the then first. The Lord will establish you as a holy people. That's the then, if you keep the commandments. So sometimes we flip it and give the then first and then the if. And here, the word then is not mentioned, but of course it's implied. But, you know, there's over 1,000 if-then statements in the Bible. Think about that. Matter of fact, as I think about that, wouldn't it be interesting to hear some series of sermons on all the if-then statements in the Bible? Well, no, maybe not. But we will look at a few of them today, at least. Beginning in Exodus 15:26, we have an if-then statement. And this is a different if-then. And said, I'm breaking into a sentence here, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, hear all his statutes, then, and I put that in brackets because the word then is not there, but it's implied, then I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So this is something different here. Again, the if is pretty much the same, if you obey. But then he says that I'm not going to put all the diseases that I have brought on the Egyptians. What kind of diseases did he bring on the Egyptians? Well, you say, well, that were the plagues. Is that what he's talking about? Or is that just what he's talking about? It doesn't sound like it. Those are the boils, but, you know, plague of the flies may have led to some diseases, and the cattle and so forth that plagues are put on them maybe led to some diseases. But is that what he's talking about? Or is it more than that? You know, Moses was telling this to the people, by the way, after when they were at Marah, after the bitter waters were made sweet by God. But what is he talking about here? Now, this was in this case, Exodus 15. We're at Sinai at that time. But now, Deuteronomy 7, verses 14 and 15, we're at Moab. We're ready to go into the Promised Land in terms of historical context. So, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all who hate you. So he brings this, again, another if-then statement here, that, you're blessed if you obey, and God won't bring all these diseases on you. Well, what kind is the diseases? Let's go a little further here. Again, Deuteronomy 28, that blessing and cursing chapter. Deuteronomy 28:22. Here is some of the curses that God is going to lay down if you don't obey. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, mildew. And a little bit further on in verses 27 and 28, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Well, that sounds like a lot more than the plagues that he brought on Egypt, doesn't it? He does mention specifically the boils. But this sounds like something bigger, huger than that. Now, so what was going on with Egypt? The back a few years ago, I bought a lecture course on the history of ancient Egypt. You probably have seen it advertised from time to time. It's called the Great Courses, and they get a well-known college professor to give a series of lectures, or each a half hour each, on given subjects. And they have hundreds of these courses that you can purchase. But this one was a long one. It was like 48 or maybe 54, but anywhere. Anyway, a long number of lectures. It was a full college course, probably more, of half-hour lectures on ancient history. And I've used some of that material from that course in other sermons in the past. But as I was preparing this sermon, I went back and I'm trying to remember, what did he really say about medicine in Egypt? So I went back and checked, and sure enough, there was a lecture, a half-hour lecture, on the medicine in Egypt. And his name, the professor's his name is Bob Breyer. He's an Egyptologist and a professor of philosophy at Long Island University. And as he was talking about the health issues related to Egypt, one thing that he said was that the Egyptians experienced a plague almost every year. They were not a healthy people. They were always battling something, it seems. That's from his studies of Egypt and the Egyptian history in the ancient times. They really didn't understand anything about what caused illnesses. They didn't understand germs, bacteria, viruses. They didn't know anything about those things and how to prevent them. They tried. Egypt had three gods of medicine. So they had plenty of gods to take care of it, but they didn't seem to work too well. And so they did have doctors. Now, these doctors were among the educated elite, because not many Egyptians were very educated during much of the history of ancient Egypt. But there was one group of Egyptians who were highly educated, and that was the priesthood. And so these doctors were priests. They were part of the priest, part of the priesthood. And when you got sick, if you were an ancient Egyptian and you got sick, you didn't go to the local hospital. You didn't go down to the doctor's office. You went to the temple. You went to the temple and saw a priest in the temple who was also happened to be a doctor. And so that's the religion and healing and so forth. They were tied very closely together. And it wasn't working very well for them. So, how do we know much about this? Well, two different long papyruses have been discovered that talks about medicine. One is the Ebers papyrus, and these papyruses were named after the individual who found them. But this, and again, it's very lengthy, but it lists 800 treatments for various ailments. And most of these treatments are like potions, kind of like magic kind of things. You know, you take the eye of a newt and the wing of a bat and stir everything up. You know, I don't know. Well, but they just mix things together and say, try this. And some of it you take, some of it you put on your skin and so forth. And probably some of those things worked a little bit. You know, they weren't dumb people. But they just didn't have much knowledge of medicine. And so there was 800 treatments of various things. So that was in that one. So they were they practiced medicine a lot, but it wasn't too effective. And then the other papyrus was the Edwin Smith papyrus. Now, this one was particularly interesting. There it is. I probably should have enlarged it so you could actually read it. But then I thought, well, most of you probably don't read Egyptian hieroglyphics anyway. So this is just an example of what a portion of that papyrus looks like. But in this one was dedicated to traumas. In other words, you get stabbed. You break a bone. Somebody conks you on the head with a club. These kind of things. You know, they're this was dedicated to traumas. And the way way this was set up is it was like a medical book, this papyrus was. And the way it was set up is they'll take a certain trauma, okay, a broken arm, and they'll list a group of symptoms, and the group will start with what we might say are mild symptoms, and then they'll list a group of medium severe symptoms, and then a final group of very bad symptoms, you know. So they'll kind of break it down into three categories. And the instructions are that if it fits into the first category, what you should tell the patient is this: I will treat it. I will treat. Because they basically, with those symptoms, they had pretty good success. You know, maybe a simple break in bone in the arm. They could have figured out how to somehow cast it up or whatever and had good success with it healing. In the second, more severe category of any one of these traumas, the instructions are that they should tell the patient, I will contend with the trauma, meaning I'll try, but I don't know whether I'll be successful or not. And then the third category, they're instructed to tell the patient, I'm not going to treat you. I will not treat. Which is basically another way of saying, this isn't going to heal. You're probably going to die. Whatever it is, the outcome is going to be very bad, and I can't solve it for you. So that's kind of the approach they took in their trauma medicine. So I thought that was interesting that they documented all this. So they were looking in to how to treat things. And they'd figured out a few, but not a whole lot. But I think the important point here to understand is they were the medicine, the healing, was linked to the priesthood, in other words, to the gods. They were very closely linked. Now, let's look at another section of Deuteronomy 28 here. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 61. In this regard, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then, here's another if then, the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt. Oh, here it is again. Of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. So I said, if I forgot to mention anything bad, that doesn't mean it's not coming too. Brace yourself. That's the mentality here. So things were, so what was going on in Egypt is the question. They were a sickly people, is clear by all these references to bringing on all the diseases of Egypt. So what was going on? It's obviously related, because it's so closely related to, tied to their religion, that, they're basically saying, well, God heals. Their gods heal. There are three gods of medicine and so forth. But while this was all going on with the Egyptians, what was going on with the Israelites pre-Exodus? Exodus 1, verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So where Egypt proper was suffering all these plagues, there was a super expansion in population growth of the Israelites. The land was filled with them. You know, what was going on there? It sounds like they weren't being affected by the same illnesses that the Egyptians were, because their population was increasing. And I showed you this chart in one of the sermons, based on a population growth of around 2.5%, which is likely in the vicinity of what the growth rate was at that time. And beginning with 70 and going up to 430 years, that would be about 2.8 million. You know, by looking at some of the numbers in the Bible, I showed you that it's likely that the minimum population at the time of the accident was probably a minimum of at least 2.4 million. This gross chart suggests that maybe it's more like 2.8 million, which is not unreasonable. But then I showed you 40 years later, when the growth rate should have increased the number of Israelites to almost 8 million. But instead, they were about the same, actually a slight decrease. In that 40-year period, what happened? Well, one thing that happened is they didn't have many babies. Fertility rates had to have gone down all of a sudden. And one thing they did do was die. Everyone over 20, save just a few people, died in that 40-year period. So how did they die? Did they just keel over, or did God bring diseases on them? Well, we don't have much detail about the deaths, but they all died. So suddenly, they were experiencing some of the same things that the Egyptians had been experiencing down through the ages. And so it sounds like that up until the point of the Exodus, that God was protecting those Israelites. That's what it sounds like. That they weren't suffering like the Egyptians were, but then once they refused to go into Canaan and spent most of a good part of 40 years there in the wilderness, God didn't give them that same kind of protection. So after 40 years, the population was about the same. As many were dying as they were being born, that sort of thing. So, so what are the blessings for obedience to the law? We have a list of these blessings in both Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We also have a list of the curses if you don't obey. I went through both and kind of summarized them all. Didn't give all the details, but just kind of summarized them all. That you'll be blessed above all the nations on earth. The fruit of your body will be blessed. Produce of the ground will be blessed. There'll be an increase in herds and flocks. You will defeat your enemies. All that you set your hand to will do. The work of your hand will be blessed. There'll be peace in the land. They'll rid the land of evil beasts. Would clear out the new harvest to make room for the old harvest. That should be old. Or clear out the old harvest to make room for the new. Mistyping there. But in other words, you're going to be blessed so much that you can't harvest all the stuff from the last harvest until before it's time for the next planting. You just can't keep ahead of it. There's going to be such blessings. You know, so that's what that's kind of a summary of the blessings for obedience. But now let's summarize the cursings for disobedience to the law. Confusion and rebuke in all you do. Plagues will consume you. Carcasses will be food for birds and beasts. Madness and blindness. Infidelity will abound. Children taken as slaves. Serve your enemies, diseases of Egypt, scattered among all nations. You know, these are some pretty severe things. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, that if-then statement kind of summarized is all up as they introduced all these cursings in that chapter. Then the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, and walk in all his ways. You know, so look at it from the Israelites' perspective. Think about what the going on with the Israelites. They had gone through the Red Sea. They had seen what God did to the Egyptians. They witnessed all that. I mentioned before, has any group of people seen as many miracles of God as those ancient Israelites, other than perhaps some of the people who watched Jesus Christ when he was in his ministry? They knew God. They knew God existed. They knew he was powerful. Surely they were convinced of that, as opposed to us. Any of you have seen any tremendously fantastic series of miracles over your entire life, like was going on in the days before the Exodus and early days after the Exodus? You can look at your life and say, looking back, I think that was a miracle. But basically, in order for you to decide, I want to follow this God of the Bible, to do that, you basically had to prove that there was a God, and then prove that the Bible was the Word of God. In other words, you had to use logic, science, whatever it took to convince yourself that the God of the Bible is indeed true God, and the Bible is an accurate portrayal of his word. They didn't have to do that. They knew he was God, so they could skip that part. But still, what happened to him? Even with all that, it just didn't work for him. And there's one other thing here. When you look through the entire four books that cover the Exodus, one thing that you really don't find hardly any hint of is the reward being eternal life in the kingdom of God. You don't find that. Now, possibly a slight hint here and there, but really not much at all. You know, in both Leviticus 26, which was given at Sinai, at Mount Horeb, in Deuteronomy 28, by the way, that runs on into to Deuteronomy 29. There's more than one chapter there. That's at Moab, just before they went into the land of Canaan. These are all physical blessings. There's no promise of being in the kingdom of God as a spirit being, and there's no promise of being a spirit being. It was all physical. Saying establish a holy people does not say you're going to be spirit beings. That's not implied in general with that. Certainly not back at that time. The Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, would basically come later. All right, so we've looked at it from, we've looked at it from the physical side, what the ancient Israelites were experiencing at that time. Now let's flip it over and look at our spiritually minded Exodus. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. Now, what does that have to do with our spiritual Exodus? Well, what it has to do with it is this. Moses was held almost a unique position in history as one of the very, very few who went on the physical Exodus and his spiritually minded Exodus at the same time. He did them both together. He was one of the few on the Exodus that actually went past just being called and received God's Spirit and received the promise of the kingdom. And we know that by what Christ said in the New Testament when he was transformed into a vision of a spirit being. And who was he talking to? Elijah and Moses. So we know Moses made it all the way, which means he received the promises that those Israelites didn't. And so 120 years old, he could see. I'm having to squint here. He could see, and his natural vigor was not abated. He was one healthy guy at 120 years old. That was the blessing. He obeyed. That's one of the few. Now, you look at a couple others, Joshua. He was in pretty good shape, too. He lived a pretty long time. He lived on into his hundreds. Caleb even lived longer than Joshua. So there were a couple there that kind of arrived. But most of them didn't. Now, look at Hebrews 3, verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So he was an example, you know, for us, basically. Now let's go to Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, as a prophecy, Christ's coming. And then they stumble. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. That's from Psalms. And a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8, verse 14. So he's quoting these two Old Testament scriptures about Jesus Christ and how he's going to be a stumbling block for most people. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, what I want you to notice there, he didn't say you will be or you shall become. He said, you are a chosen generation, his own people, that may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you see what Peter is saying here. He says, we took the next step, like Moses did, but like practically none of the other ancient Israelites did. We've moved on another step there. And look at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, we've taken that step. We've repented, and we believe the gospel. Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, so what we have here is basically believes, repents, baptized. You know, that's the steps that we went through. Romans 8, 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is a double if-then statement. You know, you are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, then he is not his. So here's saying the same thing twice, the negative and the positive kind of approach to it. All right, so what we're talking about here, we have moved to that next step by doing what? Being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, we've gone further. Remember Mr. Sandland's sermons not long ago, based on Revelation 17, 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, they are called, chosen, and faithful. the ancient Israelites were called. Setting aside a couple like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they were chosen. The rest weren't. And then there was this other step, of course, being faithful. And, of course, that was Moses. That was Joshua. That was Caleb. They were faithful to God. They trusted God. And so we're in that process now. So what was the purpose of being chosen in the New Testament? You know, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, to be a holy nation, to understand the Word of God, to faithfully follow the letter and spirit of the law, to spread the Word to the world. You know, that's the same purpose. We talked about this before. Purpose hasn't changed. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we've been sanctified. How? We've received God's Spirit. That's the sanctification process. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the ancient Israelites were called to be a holy nation. But we are called and chosen, and we've received God's Spirit as part of being that holy nation, but more than that, being in God's kingdom, which was never really mentioned to those ancient Israelites. The problem with the pseudo-Christians is they forget the if then. They like the then, but they don't care much for the ifs. And so they don't confirm, well, yeah, there's these conditions here. And that's what I mean by confirm the if and the then. And there are lots of them in the Bible. It would be interesting to go through and just study that sometime, as I mentioned. All right, Revelation 3:3. What I did is I said, well, there's a lot of if-thens in the Bible. I looked and see which book didn't have very many. And it turned out Revelation didn't have too many. I think it had 14 or so. I said, well, let's look at those, because they were pretty quick to look through. The first one is Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, then I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So here's the one if then. This appears in the book of Revelation. And if you don't watch, then God's going to sneak up on you and you're not going to be prepared. Of course, it's what's being said here in the then. And so we understand that. Yeah, we got to watch. We got to watch world events and so forth. But more than that, got to watch what we're doing and not be caught up in this world. And we'll kind of forget, so we've had a big plague. The world always has had plagues. That doesn't mean Christ coming anytime soon. He probably won't come in my generation. Well, hey, I'm 80 years old. No way he's going to come in my generation. I can kick back and relax. Now, some of you youngsters, who knows? But that kind of mentality of I can take it easy because I don't have to worry about I'll be dead long before the tribulation and so forth. You know, that can get you lax. That's dangerous thinking, no matter what your age is. Look at Luke 21, verse 34 through 35. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with this carousing, drunkenness, and cares of life, and that they come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Yeah, there are going to be some people who are surprised because they aren't watching. All right, back to Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 20. Here's another if then. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he will be with me. What is he talking about here? The marriage supper. Coming into the kingdom of God is what the symbols here mean. But you have to make the choice yourself. You have to open the door. God's not going to open it for you. Revelation 13:9. This is why this was easy to show them all, because this one appears eight times. Eight times. If anyone has an ear, then let him hear. Revelation 3:20. I don't think that's right. I think that's 13:20. I think I wrote that scripture down wrong. But if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, then he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here, yeah, that's later on. I think I miswrote the copy down that when I was preparing this slide. But you know the scripture. And so what's being said here, when it comes, it is going to come, and it's going to be bad, and it's going to be worse than anything that humankind has ever thought could possibly happen. And if you relax and decide, this world's religion's not that bad, I think I'll go that way. You know, and some have been with us and chose to not stay with us, to go a different way. And yeah, this is a pretty big warning here of what will happen. A big if then. And then Revelation 22:18-19. If anyone adds to these things, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So that's one if, and then. But then a second one here in the same passage. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, then God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And of course, this is speaking to all of us, but it's really strongly pointing, God's pointing his finger at me. Now, Tom Lydia, I think, is hiding out there in the hall, guarding the door. But God's also pointing to him, and he's pointing to Mr. Sandilands, and he's pointing to Mr. Franks, and he's pointing to the ministry, saying, you better accurately teach the word, or you will catch hell. That's basically what he's saying. A big responsibility. When I read this scripture, I kind of think, why am I even up here? This is too scary. But you have to trust God that he will guide you when you prepare a sermon. And that sermonettes, you sermonette speakers, he's talking to you too, because you're preaching the word of God. So watch out. Now, if I haven't scared you yet, that's all the if-thens in Revelation. So let me conclude this section here, this thing about if and then, and ask this question. Was it fair to expect the Israelites of the Exodus to keep the law? Was that fair? I want to answer that with a question. Didn't you begin to keep the law before you were baptized? Before you received God's Spirit? Think about that. If you've ever asked that question, was it fair? Work for you. All right, so I've got one other here that I want to cover today, and that is, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Look at Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, lightning flashes, the sounds of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off, And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us. You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So there's test. Now, I'm a retired professor, and I love test. Test was when you could really stick it to the students. You could really show them that they're dumb and I'm smart. No, that's not the way we approached it. But it's a good way to measure what you know and don't know. And that's what God's saying here. He's saying, you're going to be tested. You will be tested. Because he gave them a lot. He's given you and me a lot. And he says, you're going to be tested as a result. It's not going to be that smooth. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, but that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So there's a test there. You know, gathering the manna. Yeah, he said, gather double on Friday, and don't, because it's not going to be on Sabbath, don't gather too much. And so, you know, all those things. Naturally, people just did what they wanted to do. They failed the test. So there was a lot of testing going on then, just as a lot of testing is going on now. Today, this moment, and many of you sitting here listening to the webcast, you're in various ways being tested. That's just the way it is. All right, but let's make a list of the expectations. What were the expectations on the Israelites? Well, they were expected to obey. They're expected to pass these tests. So they were expected to obey. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5, verses 31 through 33. "But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you with all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach to them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do this as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways of the Lord your God, the ways your Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and prolong your days in the land which you will possess." Now, God's telling this to Moses and saying, now you go tell them the same thing. So what is he saying here to Moses? He's saying, you're going to set the example. You're going to set the example. What they see in you, that's going to be how they learn. And so that's what was an expectation, to set an example. Numbers 20, verses 10 through 12. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to you.'" It's pretty strong stuff. But that was the expectation, to hallow God. And they didn't. But look at all the things that Moses did. "To whom much is given, much is expected." God expected a ton of things from Moses. And he slipped. I'm sure this wasn't the only time he slipped. But this was a big one. He didn't hallow God's name. Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 27. "Then I pleaded with the Lord that at that time, saying, 'O God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand, For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. He's relating this at the end of his life to the Israelites. The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, and he quotes God here, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. Can you imagine how Moses felt? He's talking to God. God is talking to him. Now, I think from time to time God has maybe talked to me, but I've never heard a voice. But I feel like I've been inspired. He was hearing the voices. It was a conversation back and forth over and over again. That's how close God and Moses were. And he said, forget about it. Don't even ask again. Go up to the top of the mountain of Pisgah and lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over into Jordan. What is the message here? Was it a message to Moses? Well, it was the end of Moses' life. He didn't really need that message particularly at that time. But it was a message to the ancient Israelites that Moses was supposed to set an example for. That God doesn't play favorites. And he wasn't going to play a favorite with Moses. Now, this shows that Moses has faith. He's standing there telling this story. And then he's going to go up in the mountain and die. Moses died in the faith. He set the example of faith. But there are consequences. And God wasn't going to play favorites. This was an example to the Israelites. To whom much is given, much is expected. Those aren't just words. God means exactly what he says. Okay, Deuteronomy 32:20. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. He's talking about the ancient Israelites. This is the first time the word faith is mentioned in the Bible. And it's mentioned talking about those ancient Israelites. They simply didn't have the faith. 1 Kings 17, verse 12 through 14. I'm going to bring this one up because it points out something here. You know, it's when Elijah asked the widow woman for some food, and she replied in 1 Kings 17, verse 12. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, this was a woman of Sidon. And this is what God did for her. And she showed some faith. He said, go get some, feed me first. Then go back and take care of yourself. She did. She had faith. And you know, when you think about it, why was God so much nicer to this woman, this widow of Zarephath? She didn't have to go out and gather up manna, not gather it on the Sabbath or anything like that. Just there. The only thing she had to do was maybe lift the cover off. That's it. That's all she had to do. Those poor Israelites, they had to go out and gather up this manna. It was on the ground. Didn't God think about the germs? You know, why didn't God just do it like he did this widow? We heard a nice sermonette about the manna from Mr. Sanders. Why didn't he just make the manna appear in the bins in the tents of the Israelites? He did it for this widow. Why not for the ancient Israelites? You know why. To whom much is given, much is expected. That's exactly why. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna when you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know the man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Yeah, so what's he saying here? Humility. Humility. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think. The one who became Jesus Christ quoted himself 1500s before he became Jesus Christ. So he knew he was, did he know he was going to use this quote 1500 years later when he walked the earth? I bet he did. But I find that interesting. Manna was a test. It was a test of faith, test of keeping the Sabbath. Humility of the heart. Okay, one more here. Leviticus 5, 17 and 18. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done and by commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall be bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the stock with your evaluation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. So this is just one of all the example of all the various offerings for sin. That's what happened, and that's the way you repented. It was kind of a physical thing. You went and brought something to the priest, told him you'd sin, and he made atonement for you. It was like a physical forgiveness. All right, so there. That's six things. That's six expectations that God had of the ancient Israelites. How does it apply to us? We'll go through these very quickly. Luke 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required, and to him much has been committed. Of him much, him they will ask the more. Of course, this is where this title came from for this message. But look at the expectations. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness, obedience. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Set the example. Luke 11, 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallow God. Acts 14, 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Faith. Continue in the faith. 1 Corinthians 10, 7. Lest I should be exalted above measures by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Humility. Matthew 4, 17. From the time that Jesus began to preach and say, Repent for the kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to say, Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance. I'm going through these quickly because you already know where I'm coming from here. James 5:10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So we'll add one more here in the new, from the our spiritual-minded Exodus, patience. And boy, it does sometimes take patience, doesn't it? But to whom much is given, much is expected. Much was expected of Moses. Much was expected of each of you. It's just a principle that God is sending to us from the days of the Exodus. So now we're down to seven messages, seven lessons that endure from the Exodus. I have a couple more, so we're not through with this yet. So in a couple of weeks, I'll give you some more of those messages.